It's a powerful arrangement to that song, isn't it?
Beautiful lyrics teach us wonderful, wonderful truths.
Well, it is good to see everybody who is with us this morning. As has been mentioned a few times already, we do look like we have several of ours who are traveling for the spring break. We certainly pray for their safe return, and we do have many who are sick as well. It's unfortunate that the list on our the back of the bulletin just keeps getting longer and longer with our members and acquaintances, family and friends. So there are a lot of people who need our prayers as they receive treatment and go through various illnesses. So let's make sure, as Brother Pat mentioned in the announcements, let's make sure we pick up that bulletin and say prayers for those individuals, because they certainly need it at this time. For those who are visiting, and I know that we do have some, and it is good to see you this morning. We are so glad that you're here. You really are an honored guest. We hope you come back at every opportunity that you have. And I want to invite you and everybody this morning to pick up your Bibles and follow along with the things that we'll have to discuss. In the sermon last Sunday evening, we began a series on the parables of Jesus. We likely will not be doing these every single week, but we are going to begin to kind of look at them in earnest now. Last Sunday evening was an introduction to the parables. Before Jesus really began to use parables in earnest, he would make use of very vivid illustrations that, while not strictly speaking were full-blown parables, they certainly had an early feel to them. And Jesus incorporated those illustrations an awful lot in his preaching and teaching. They are all over the Sermon on the Mount. But there are three of them used in Matthew chapter 9. If you want to turn your Bibles there now, in just a few moments, we're going to consider what is said in verses 14 through 17 and the three illustrations used there. Now, in the midst of our Lord's rising popularity and the great success of the Galilean ministry, the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the writers all pause to tell us, really for the first time, about the growing opposition arising against Jesus from the established religious Jewish leaders of the day. Matthew chapter 9, Mark chapter 2, and Luke chapter 5. They show us that all was not well. Jesus made them uncomfortable. He didn't sound like them. He didn't say the things that they were saying. He clearly did not think as they thought. And as far as they were concerned, he was associating with the wrong type of people. And so this animosity, this opposition, was really beginning to grow. And then Jesus did something that absolutely drove them crazy. He claimed to have forgiven a man of his sins. Only God can do that. And they said, that is blasphemy, pure and simple. That man is up there and he is blaspheming. Now, they would have done more. They would have said more. But you know what Jesus did? He performed a miracle right there in front of everybody, and he healed that man. So there wasn't really much the opposition could say. And then Jesus went and made it worse. He chose Matthew, a publican, a tax collector of all people, to be one of his most intimate disciples. And then he topped that off by that very evening happily feasting with Matthew and those of his ilk. So the opposition was getting really angry, very upset with Jesus. And it was at that time, perhaps right near the very location where he had called Matthew, that the Pharisees, in strange league with John's disciples of all people, approached Jesus to ask him a question about fasting. Why did John's disciples and the Pharisees do it, but our Lord's disciples don't?
His response introduces us to the three illustrations we're going to consider this morning. Turn your Bibles, if you haven't already done it, to Matthew chapter 9, and let's read verses 14 through 17. Matthew 9, 14 through 17. It says, "Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved.'" So they come, they want to know, "Jesus, why is it that we look at the Pharisees here, and they're fasting all the time? We, the disciples of John, I mean, he was supposed to be your forerunner, right? So, I mean, there's supposed to be an association between the two. We're fasting as well, but we look at your disciples, and they're not fasting. I mean, we see you feasting. We see you out here associating with everybody, even the very dregs of society. But why aren't you fasting?" Well, Jesus said, when the bridegroom is with the wedding guests, it's simply not appropriate to fast. Fasting was a sign of mourning. It was a sign of sadness. And Jesus said, when the wedding guests are with the bridegroom, why should the wedding guests fast? Now, there would be a time when that fasting would be appropriate, but this was not it. John's disciples, along with the Pharisees, they were judging Jesus by a standard of their own devising. In essence, they're looking at Him and they're saying to themselves, "Who does this man really think that he is? I mean, he's not following the tradition of the elders at all, the traditions of our fathers. It's very clear he thinks very little of that. I mean, he's out here talking to prostitutes, to tax collectors, to people who everyone knows ought to be looked down upon because of their sinfulness. And it's not as though he's just talking to them. He actually feasts with them. He goes into their houses and talks to those people. So really, who does he think that he is? How can this man really make a claim to holiness when he's behaving this way?" Well, look, we can make no excuse for the Pharisees. The gospel writers, really with the exception of Luke, who will show us the occasional redeeming quality in some of the Pharisees. But the gospel writers generally show us in the Pharisees you had pretty much mindless ritualists who were just out there following all of these traditions, and they were just jealous when it came to Jesus because He was getting their followers. Their fame was now going to Him. His influence was lessening theirs. They were jealous. Can't make an excuse for them. But it's really not difficult to sympathize with John's disciples. First of all, their teacher was imprisoned. The very one who was heralding Christ, preparing the way for the Messiah, he wasn't with them anymore. And so it would seem, at least to them, this was a time for sadness. This was a time for gloom. There's nothing to be happy about. John, the herald out there in the wilderness, strong, mighty, powerful John, who stirred up everybody who heard him, he's out there in prison, and the man that he's supposed to be heralding is just feasting. I think you could understand where they were coming from. Secondly, John's message itself made fasting appropriate. I mean, do you remember what his message was? He called the people to repentance, to broken-hearted contrition. Now, there was some comfort in that message, but it was also very, very sobering. And John was preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But who was prepared to meet that kingdom? And so, you could kind of see where John's disciples were coming from. But they were missing one thing. John's message pointed to Christ. Everything John did, he did for Jesus. And yes, it was sad that John was in prison, but John's work was done. John's work was finished, and he'd done it very well. The one he heralded was there now. And so John's message of repentance, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, was heaven's message, but it was not the full extent of heaven's message. And for this reason, it was not appropriate for the friends of the bridegroom to mourn, to fast, to be sad or gloomy. Turn your Bibles over to John 15 and verse 11. John chapter 15 and verse 11. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." That wedding that Jesus was talking about back there in Matthew chapter 9, the wedding, the marriage of heaven and earth, was an occasion for tremendous joy. Now, there was a time when it would be appropriate for the wedding guests to mourn. I mean, already in Matthew chapter 9, already the wheels were set in motion that would ultimately lead to our Lord's execution, to His crucifixion. And then the disciples, then they would mourn and they would be sad. And yet even then, the joy He had given them, He had instilled in their hearts, could not be taken away, at least not forever. And Jesus used that knowledge to help prepare them for the event. Look over at chapter 16, verses 21 and 22 of John. John 16, 21 and 22. The passage says, "When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again. And your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." Joy. It was such an important part of our Lord's response to John's disciples. Why did Jesus come here? Really, why did He come? Many of the Old Testament prophecies help to spell out why He came. One of my favorites, and one that I think is so vivid in what it describes, is found in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 3. Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 3. This passage says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. In other words, everything the soul, the spirit of man lacked to be able to bring it joy, to bring it peace, Jesus Christ came here to give. That's why He came. And that's why He did what He did. What about today? We see our Lord's message to John's disciples. That message of joy continues to exist for you and I now. Jesus said, to be with Him is to have joy. That means if someone would walk with Christ, if they would heed that wedding invitation, they cannot go through their life as if they were on a funeral march. Ah, brethren, I don't know if you've seen it. I would imagine that you have. But there are Christians today who seem intent. Just seem absolutely intent on being sad, on being gloomy, on perpetual breast beating. Constantly bemoaning their inadequacies. Constantly bemoaning the areas in which they fall short. Now, do not get me wrong. The Christian cannot go through his or her life unconcerned with the manner in which they live it. Not at all. Not at all. That is inappropriate. But it is just as inappropriate to constantly bemoan repented of sins. To constantly live in anguish and in gloominess and in sadness. It has no place in the life of a Christian. Along this topic, I once heard somebody say, joy is an emotion. You cannot command an emotion. Well, and I agree with part of that statement. You cannot command somebody to feel an emotion. Be like me saying, be sad now. I can't do that. I can't command an emotion. You can't either. But I disagree. I disagree with this idea that joy, at least as it's set forth in Scripture, is just an emotion. It is not. It is a manner of life. And the Scripture shows us how to reach that manner of life. It is learned. And it is learned by constantly considering and meditating upon God, thinking of the things that He has done for us and the things that He will continue to do. The end result of that is joy. And for that reason, Paul could command in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Brethren, the message of Jesus to John's disciples is just as valid for us today as it was then. It is not appropriate for a Christian to live in a state of misery, sadness, gloom, no matter their lot in life. Jesus said there is more than enough joy in Him to cover any experience that we have, no matter how difficult here. Well, that deals with verse 15. Let's go back and look at verses 16 and 17 again. Because Jesus is going in a very different direction in these two illustrations. Matthew chapter 9, verses 16 and 17. He said, "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. For the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." Now bear in mind, this is the same Jesus who said, "I came to this earth to cast fire upon it." Luke 12 and verse 49. The same Jesus who said, "I did not come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword." Matthew 10 and verse 34. And when we consider those things, we're made to recall that He did not fit the mold of the world. His words, His ways, His thoughts, they were different. They were revolutionary. And you know what else they were? They were always threatening to the established opinions, the created human traditions. Jesus always threatened them. And that means there could never be a merging between the old and the new. There could be no harmonizing between that which already existed when Jesus came and that which He brought with Him. This means there was going to be a collision. It was going to be inevitable. And this collision could only have one of two results: submission to Christ or rebellion to Christ. That was it. Some would love Jesus and what He brought. Others would hate Him. And with those thoughts in mind, we're able to see the seeds of that conflict. They dwell in verses 16 and 17 of Matthew chapter 9. New cloth or new patches, they cannot be put on old cloth, old tears, old garments. The new explosive wine of the gospel, it cannot be contained in those old, rigid, inflexible wineskins. Jesus is showing, particularly in verse 16, there are times when the old is simply beyond repair. And it's got to be cast aside. It's got to be done away with, in order for the new to be able to come in. The rabbinic Judaism of our Lord's day, with all of its Pharisaic corruptions, was a perfect example of the illustration Jesus gave. It had to go. In fact, it's really hard to understand how the spirit and the attitude of the Judaism present in our Lord's day had fallen so far from the spirit and the attitude actually set forth in the law and demonstrated in the prophets. So that rabbinic Judaism, it had to go. But then John came along. And John's message of repentance and contrition was important, and it was God's message. But it was preparatory. It was not permanent. It had to go. Take a moment to look with me at a couple of passages in Acts that demonstrate this truth. Let's go to Acts chapter 18 first. Acts chapter 18. Because there were people who heard the message of John, who obeyed the message of John, and were good disciples while the message of John was in force. But the time was coming when it had to go away as well. Notice Acts 18, 24 through 26. It says, "Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent or mighty in the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. It's almost as though this particular section of Acts is here to show us John's message was good, was valid, was important, but it wasn't going to last. Because when we get to chapter 19, the first five verses, we again run into disciples of John. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Christ." Or I should say, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. You know, what so infuriated the establishment of the day was our Lord's absolute unwillingness to attempt to graft His truth, His message, into the old. Rather, what Jesus did was absolutely rip the traditions apart, cast them aside. It wasn't as though He was trying to make a patchwork quilt. He wanted a whole new cloth. And that's what he did. But then you had some Christians in the first century, Judaizers. They accepted the message up to a point, but they were not willing to cast off the law for the gospel. And so what did they try to do? Well, they tried to take the gospel and run it through their own personal filter. Add a little bit of old law, add a little bit of gospel, make it more palatable, more pleasing to them, and everything would be fine. Well, that's what they did, but in the process, they ruined everything. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to the first chapter of Galatians. And then we're going to look at Galatians 5. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9. Paul says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." Turn a couple of pages to chapter 5. Let's read verses 3 and 4. Galatians 5, 3 and 4. Now, he's using circumcision here as an example of trying to take the old law and mix it, merge it, graft it in to the perfect law of liberty, the gospel of Jesus Christ, using circumcision as an example of the whole. And this is what he says, "I testify again," verse 3, "to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace." Well, they were trying to do that with the old law. Christians today, we're not attempting to take the law of Moses and graft it into the gospel, so we got nothing to worry about as far as that's concerned, right? No, of course not. The gospel remains in constant conflict with rigid, unyielding minds. And that conflict continues to exist within the Lord's church even today. You know, that message that Jesus used in verse 17, talking about the new wine and the old wineskins is a very important message. It further emphasizes the message of the first two. In fact, I think it's so important that we're going to pursue it further this evening. But for now, let's just suffice it to say it reinforces the message of the first two. We have got to understand, rigid minds are not friends to the gospel. In fact, you know what they do? They cost us the unique specialness of the gospel. Turn your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians 2. And when we get over there, we're going to read verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. This passage says, and this is a quote from the Old Testament, from Isaiah chapter 64, "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him." The gospel of Christ is always new. It is always fresh. And we're going to pursue that further tonight. You know what it doesn't do? It doesn't fit into familiar ruts. The gospel of Christ cares absolutely nothing for human traditions that we may create, that we may hold dear, that we may cherish. The gospel of Christ cares nothing about them. In fact, it seeks to destroy them. But what do we see from time to time? Well, we see Christians doing what the Pharisees tried to do. We see Christians doing what the Judaizers, more so than the Pharisees, attempted to do. Take that new wine that is the gospel and run it through their own personal filters. Try to make it more satisfying to them, more palatable to them. Make it taste better to them. Make it easier to hear. Maybe add a little something they like here. Maybe subtract a little something that they don't care too much over here. Just make it sweeter going down. And they do the very same thing the Judaizers did. They ruin the gospel. And they ruin themselves in the process. There is no surer way to spill the precious gospel wine than that. You know, we often speak out against what has come to be known as liberalism. You know, nobody in the Scripture was ever called a liberalist or referred to as liberal. Not a Bible term. But it does describe a certain approach to Scriptures. Generally one that is not all that concerned with the authority of God and the authority of the Scriptures. And generally those who are described in that way are those who like to do pretty much whatever they want when it comes to religious things, their practices, their beliefs. And that should be spoken out against, because that's spoken out against in the Scripture as well. And often when liberalism is spoken out against, those who do the speaking delight in referring to themselves as conservatives. Conservatism, another term not found in the Scripture, and no one has ever called that there, but it does describe a certain mindset. One that tends to be much more concerned with the authority of God and the authority of Scripture. But friends, I want to urge us to beware of a conservatism so mindless that it concludes the way to be and remain sound is just to do a thing the way a particular congregation has always done it. Now, if the way a congregation has done it is according to Christ's will and pleases Him, that's wonderful. And it should be continued. But if not, The fact that it has been done in a particular congregation for a long time only means one thing. Sin has existed in that congregation for a long time. Congregations must always be prepared. And of course, when we say congregations, they're made up of individuals. So we're talking about the individuals who make up a group. Must always be prepared to take very painful steps when they find the path they are walking is not a path that accords with the will of Christ. It's painful to make those changes when those changes are necessary. But we are reminded of something. The gospel's new wine has never been intended to make us comfortable. Never. But to make us new. To drink the wine of the kingdom of God and heaven is not an act of moderation. To obey the will of Jesus Christ, who died to take away the sins of the world, is not a conservative act. It is always new. It is always radical. And it is always essential. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you've got an opportunity now to render your obedience to Christ. Believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Jesus as Lord. And be baptized in water to have those sins washed clean from your soul. All things are ready. The question is, are you? And if the answer to that question is yes, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.